Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Issues surrounding Leviticus. We are not going to be studying Leviticus today, but we are heading that way. We're going to be finishing up Exodus, but I'm giving this out in advance because next week we're going to hit Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So I didn't want to dump all that paper on you at one time and give you time to just read over some of these things. Also, the real honest truth is I just hadn't had time to do Numbers and Deuteronomy yet. So I'm going to go ahead and do one and maybe get the other two in the next couple of weeks. You'll notice that these have these three little holes in the side. And that's supposed to be like a little subliminal message to you that we'd like for you to save these. And maybe even put them in a notebook and create a little collection of these things, okay? And I say that because last week I saw some in the trash can, and I was highly offended by that. Anyway, just to let you know, that is our desire, is that you would save these and collect these up, and that they could become a reference for you in the future. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study. Get started. Father in heaven, we come to you and look to you as the author of the scriptures, the only one who can help us to make sense of these, to sort out the intricacies and the difficulties, to get the message out of it that you want us to get, to apply it to our own hearts, and to see your glory. We ask, Father, that you would watch over our study, that you would help us to see what it is that you've been doing in history, what it is you're working out in Christ and even in our own lives, Father. Help us to be better equipped to open the scriptures ourselves and to spend time in the Word and to make sense of it and to see your provision and your equipping in it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We've been calling this study the story of the Old Testament. And that name was chosen deliberately because we want to convey the idea that the Old Testament is not just a collection of a bunch of different, completely unrelated parts, but that it actually does connect together. There's a story to it. And so we hope that as we approach this week by week, we'll try to set the specific thing we're studying in the larger context of the bigger story. So what we've seen so far, of course, is that God created the world. And after the creation, sin came into the world, man fell. His relationship with God was broken. And yet, even in that, God promised to deal with his sin and to bring a redeemer out of this. And then we saw a very tiny hint of this idea in Genesis 3:15, where it says that the promise to the woman was that the serpent would bruise the heel of her seed, and yet he would bruise his head. And we see that in that a promise in seed form of the Messiah. And then we've looked at God's work in the life of Abraham, his covenant with Abraham. And let me just ask you to kind of talk back to me for a minute. What are some of the things that God promised to Abraham?
A son.
Okay, he promised a son. Pretty big promise there. Okay? Especially when he was 99 years old and still didn't have one yet. Okay, what else? Okay, that he would not just have one son, but that out of that son there'd be many descendants. And a great nation would come out of him. Okay, somebody else said land. Okay, he promised him the promised land, the land of Canaan. Okay, what else? Okay, and the nations would be blessed through him. Very important aspect of that blessing. So we see that we could boil it down to four things: that he was promised a seed, a son, he was promised a land, he was promised to be made into a people, a great nation, and he was promised that through his offspring, all the nations would be blessed, which, of course, is a pointer to the Messiah. By the way, as I was just kind of organizing my material up here, it dawned on me that in this group of people, I have four present and former students. And I thought about Paul's comment about the quiz from Dr. Reed's. I just want y'all to know, if it helps you relax a little bit, we will not have a quiz on this at the end, okay? I know, you know, usually you've seen me stand up in class so many times, and it, you know, probably makes you a little bit nervous that maybe there is a test coming or something. But I will not be giving the test anyway. There will be a test, you might say, but I will not be the one giving it. So last time we looked at the story of Exodus. And the story of Exodus is the story of God remembering his covenant with Abraham. Remember what happened? The people of Israel had gone down into Egypt through God's provision for them through Joseph. They had stayed there for 400 years. They had become a great people during that time. And yet, Scripture says that a Pharaoh arose who did not remember Joseph and did not remember that relationship and began to oppress God's people. And so God miraculously and powerfully delivered his people from the hand of Pharaoh and from the land of Egypt. So we looked at that last week, and Kevin Gue did a great job of going over that great event in the life of God's people. We see specifically that not only did God save his people, but he saved them by judging his enemies. It was kind of the two sides of the same coin. The very salvation that he wrought was the judgment on his enemies. And then we also see, and I don't think he covered this last week, but after they were delivered, and if you want to go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 16 or chapter 15, there was a time of celebration when they praised the Lord for delivering them, for allowing them to pass through, for opening the Red Sea, and for putting the Egyptians to death who followed after them. So there was a mighty and decisive deliverance from Egypt in this, and God's people celebrated together. So when we get to this point, after this song, there are a few other things that happen, including the provision of water, which Philip Marshall preached about when they were out of water and the people grumbled, and God provided and even, in a sense, took their place in the judgment that they deserved for their grumbling. He himself stood upon the rock and instructed Moses to strike the rock, and we see that in Exodus chapter 17. So we get to at this point where after they have left Egypt, they've passed through the Red Sea, and they land in a particular spot. Where is that? There's one spot that they spend the rest of the book of Exodus in. Does anybody know where that is? Okay, yeah. Can you be a little more specific? Of what? Okay, let's be a little more specific. There was a particular place that, okay, it was Mount Sinai. It was at Mount Sinai that they stayed. So the rest of the book of Exodus is not about them traveling. It's not about them coming out of Egypt. They're camped out in one spot, and the rest of the book is set in that particular spot. So what happens at Sinai? Can anybody remember any of the things that happen once they get there? Okay, the Ten Commandments, that's a good one. The giving of the law happens. Very big, important event. The giving of the law. Okay, that's probably the primary thing, is the giving of the law. Okay, anything else happens? What happens while the law is being given? Exactly. There's an unbelievable event. While Moses is up on the mountain getting the law of God, for the people, they say, this guy, he's gone. I don't know where he is. And so they make a calf and they worship it. And then the other major event, other than the restoration that eventually takes place after that, is the final event of the book. And that's when God's glory, after they've built the tabernacle, this tent that's supposed to be the place of worship, the place of meeting for the people of God, God's glory comes and rests in this tabernacle. And that sort of brings the story to an end at this point. So what I want to do is look at it in those three pieces. First of all, the giving of the law. Second of all, the rebellion of God's people and their restoration. And third, when God's glory comes to the tabernacle. So in chapter 19, if you would turn there, we see this first part of the story. God has to get them ready to receive his law. He's going to give them his law, but he's got to get them ready. And so what are some of the things that he tells them to prepare? Does anybody remember this? What do they have to do to prepare for receiving in the law? This is not just, okay, hold your hand out, I'm going to give you the law. There's some preparation that has to take place. Sinful people, a holy God. Any ideas? Okay, if I don't remember that specifically for that case. They did have to do that in order to leave Egypt. And there are instructions like that later as well. There were some specifics about the mountain, though. How were they to treat that mountain? Don't even touch it. They were to set up some guards around the mountain. And God said, don't even touch it. And in fact, if even an animal wanders past the barrier, then that animal must be put to death. So let me see if we can go down through here and just point out some of these things. God says in verse 9, and the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. Then it says, verse 10, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments. And to wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So then it goes on where Moses goes up to the mountain. The people are waiting. And they hear this sound of the trumpet. It gets louder and louder. There's the smoke comes up. The whole mountain, it says in verse 18, was wrapped in smoke. This is pretty dramatic stuff. Big things are happening. And then it says in verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And I was listening to this on recorded by Max McLean, and to hear him say, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. Wasn't you? Whoa, wow. I can't say it that way exactly, but that was pretty impressive, just the thought of God coming down on Mount Sinai and demonstrating his presence in holiness and in this fearful sort of way. There's a great warning given to them. Verse 24, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And then in verse 20, we have the beginning of the Ten Commandments. And God spoke all these words. Okay, so these were given to us by the very mouth of God, the Ten Commandments. Okay, now before we get into that, let me just make a few comments here, make a few observations as we get into this law and what it looks like. One of the key things that we need to understand here about the whole book of Exodus, really, and we see this highlighted in the in these two chapters, 19 and 20, is this. The deliverance from Egypt forms the basis for God's ongoing relationship with His people. That is the foundation of His relationship with them. It is brought out over and over again in the history of Israel that this is the thing. In a way, this was passing through the Red Sea was almost like giving birth to them. And it's not as though there was no relationship before. We do have the Abrahamic covenant. We have God's many expressions of His relationship to them before. But this galvanized them into a people, into a nation. This was the thing that made them who they were. And we see this in verses 4 through 6 in chapter 19, where he refers to this event. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. This was not just bringing them out of Egypt. It was bringing them to God, into a new form of relationship with Him. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So we see how that just forms their very identity. And then in chapter 20, we see at the very beginning, in verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. What is my relationship with you? Why am I giving you these laws? What right do I have to speak this to you? This is it. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, I don't think we have time to look at these in great detail, but let's do look at one of them, Psalm 114. If you would turn with me there. Just want you to see how this event is woven throughout the later history of Israel in terms of their worship, in terms of their expectations, their relationship with God, their hope for the future, even when they've been disciplined and judged as they were later when they were sent to Babylon. Look at Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. And so there are several allusions in there to the things that happened as they left Egypt and went into the land of Canaan. Psalm 105, the last part of it. You don't need to turn there, but verses 25 through 45 also are all about the various events of their being brought out of the land of Egypt and into the land of Canaan. So the deliverance from Egypt forms the basis for God's ongoing relationship with His people. And then we see in this passage what we just went over, God prepares His people for a new form of relationship with Him. And we spent a lot of time last fall, I believe it was, we studied the Ten Commandments one commandment at a time. So I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about the Ten Commandments here. But what I want you to see is, or understand, is that this, the form of the giving of the Ten Commandments is actually the form, it's a literary form that was used during this time period in history in this place in the world. In the ancient Near East, they had a literary form called a suzerainty treaty. It was a treaty that would be made between a ruling lord and his vassals in that area. And it took had a fairly specific form. And God chooses to use this form to communicate the Ten Commandments to them. He knew that they would be familiar with this kind of form, and it would immediately conjure up in their minds some sense of the relationship that they had to God and the kind of thing that they were entering into with Him. So He uses this particular form to communicate this to them. So this form had a preamble, It had a historical prologue. It would have certain stipulations that the vassals would have to obey. There would be a public reading of it, and there would be blessings and curses announced that would be attached to it. If you did this, there would be blessings. If you didn't, there would be certain curses. So if you look in chapter 20, verse 2, we see kind of wrapped into one, a very short, verse 1 and 2, a preamble, where it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God." Now, the historical prologue is really, really short, but it kind of refers us back to chapter 19 in a way, which gives us some in more detail. It just says this, "Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Okay, this is the historical relationship that we have. This is who I am to you. There's your historical prologue. Then there are stipulations, and we go through all the Ten Commandments, beginning in verse 3, all the way through verse 17. And then, when that's the point at which people go, "Oh, we've had enough. We cannot hear the voice of God anymore. This is overwhelming to us." And so, at that point, they stop. God stops speaking. And then he relays the rest of this through Moses, okay? And so we see beginning in verse 21, he picks up, or verse 22, he picks back up with these stipulations, and it goes through chapter 23 and verse 19. And these are just a lot of, other than the Ten Commandments, which are just kind of a pure core, bottom line, foundational moral principles, moral law. The rest of it is just fairly specific stuff about how they are to function and how they are to get along, and covers lots of different aspects of things. Now, again, I won't go into a lot of detail on those right now. The Ten Commandments, so then there's also a public reading. If you look over in chapter 24, verse 7 says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said," this is them receiving and agreeing to these stipulations, "and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Okay? And then we have blessings and curses, which are included back in chapter 23, beginning with verse 20 all the way to the end of the chapter. It takes the form of one of these treaties that were used in this time period, in this area of the world. The Ten Commandments themselves are called a covenant, chapter 34, verse 28. And the full set of laws are actually referred to as the Book of the Covenant, which we just read in chapter 24, verse 7. He took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. Now, the question is, if these are called a covenant, what kind of a covenant is this? Reformed theologians have typically looked at the concept of covenant and said every covenant can be thought of as either a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, or a specific historical covenant is a manifestation of the covenant of works or the covenant of grace. The covenant of works being the idea that when you receive these stipulations, you must do this in order to live. These are the requirements for you. The covenant of grace being that Christ fulfills the covenant of works, and we look to Him as our fulfillment of the covenant of works. So that would be a form of the covenant of grace. So scholars have debated this section as to how to understand this. Is this works? Is this grace? Well, it certainly has laws in it, okay? In that sense, it kind of looks like works. But are they laws given so that someone can earn a relationship with God? Well, clearly not, because He already has established the relationship with them. He's already brought them out of the land of Egypt. Redemption has already taken place in this outward sense anyway. And so it cannot possibly be a covenant of works in that sense. We also recognize, I guess, part of the tension comes in this. Let me just ask you, how many of you would like to live under these laws? I don't know if you've bothered to read them anytime soon, but there's a lot of details in there and a lot of stuff we don't really worry too much about. I wouldn't. In fact, the New Testament is very plain in saying that these laws are burdensome. Okay? Acts 15:10 says, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" So these are burdensome laws. We have to recognize that. Galatians 4:24 uses the term slavery to describe living under these laws. It's considered slavery. He says, "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women," speaking of Hagar and Sarah, "are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children." Okay? But in spite of these things, it cannot be a covenant of works because, first of all, it includes provisions for mercy. It includes priests who intercede before God. And it includes sacrifices to take care of our sinful condition. The second thing is it was added to the promise. Galatians 3:17 says, "The law, which came 430 years afterward, after the promise to Abraham, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void." So it cannot be something that voids out grace. And Romans 11:6 says, "If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So there's no such thing as a mixture of grace and works. So let me just tell you briefly what I think some of the best work on this has understood this to be. The covenant of law here, of Mosaic law, is a subservient covenant to the covenant of grace. Now that's a big word, subservient. That just means it serves. It helps out the covenant of grace. It's not the covenant of grace, but it's a servant to the covenant of grace. It advances the purposes of the covenant of grace in an early, immature point in the life of God's people. Okay. It advances the purposes of the covenant of grace in an early, immature point in the life of God's people. So what purposes do you think this law could serve for in an early, immature point in the life of God's people? What good do all these laws do? Why would God have given such a burdensome, slavish sort of set of laws? As a teacher, okay? They needed a teacher. Obviously, they've already demonstrated the need for a teacher, just like a little child, to go along and say, "Keep your hands off this. Don't touch that. Stay right here. Sit right there. Don't move until Daddy gets back." I mean, that's the kind of stuff that they needed, obviously. Okay? So it was a teaching purpose. Any other ideas? Okay, it was kind of a boundary almost between it guarded them internally, but it also set them apart from the world outside. That there was a distinction between God's people and the world through this. Even though some of the laws may seem somewhat arbitrary, it set them apart as being different from the world. Okay, the others. Exactly. It demonstrates the need for a change of heart and a redeemer. And it demonstrates that the what was written on tablets of stone really needs to be written in our hearts. That just having it on stone or on paper doesn't do what needs to be done. And so all of this just carries us forward to Christ. And more particularly, I think we could also say it illustrates and applies the Ten Commandments and for a particular setting. And the Ten Commandments themselves give us an ongoing, inscripturated testimony to God's will and gives us the privilege of knowing something about God's character and His will. By the way, if you're interested in studying this whole issue further, there's a great little book. It's in the Puritan paperback series called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom by Samuel Bolton. That is a great read. And I would highly recommend that book to you. I think the application for us here is that we ought to rejoice that we live in an age of maturity in the redemptive plan of God. There's no question that they lived in a time of slavery and burden in this setting. We should rejoice that Christ has fulfilled the law as a covenant of works. We don't have to. Now, it doesn't mean that we are released from the duty to obey, but we don't have to do it in this slavish sense that any slight disobedience brings death, because that's what the covenant of works required. We do it because God has done a work in our lives. And so, again, we should rejoice as believers that we are enabled to obey God's law, not perfectly, but sincerely from the heart. Okay, now if we kind of slowly page over, you'll see we go through a number of details, particularly about the tabernacle and how that is to be set up. And then we get over to chapter 32. And we get to the story of the golden calf. And I've alluded to it already, but that's where Moses goes up on the mountain. He's up on the mountain, and they say, "We don't know what happened to this guy, this Moses. What are we going to do? Well, we need a god, and God seems to have abandoned us, so let's make one." So Aaron says, "Well, okay, give me all your earrings, all your gold earrings, and whatever." They take all this stuff off. They put it in the fire. He shapes it into a calf. He must have had some great skill, although, as you may recall, when Moses comes down and says, "What did you do?" He said, "We threw the gold in and out came this calf." That was how he described it. Can you believe that? Well, that's just the form that it happened to take. And so, while Moses is in the very presence of God, getting the law of God for God's people, a great blessing to them, a great privilege to be known as God's people and to be entrusted with His law, they are fashioning another god down below and then bowing down to it. And so Moses comes down. Well, before Moses comes down, God is angry and says, I will wipe out this people and I will make a people from you to be an obedient people. Now, we get into a kind of difficult thing here, because it almost makes it look like Moses is more merciful than God. God's ready to wipe him out, but Moses pleads for mercy. Now, we know better than that. This is just a historical record, but we have to come with some presuppositions to the text about the character of God. And it doesn't bother to say, okay, well, you know, in reality, God is as more merciful than any of us would be. It's not going to explain all that to us, but we understand that that's the case. But sometimes God would say things, would reveal certain things to test our hearts. And He was testing Moses' heart. What are you made of, Moses? What kind of a leader will you be here? Will you be a merciful leader, or will you be a leader who's very quick to judge? And we see God shaping Moses in this way. So we see in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 32, Moses pleads with God that He would not destroy His people. Look at that passage for a minute and tell me, what are some of the reasons that Moses gives to God for not destroying His people? Chapter 32, verses 12 through 14. Okay, it's for His own namesake, His own reputation. I guess if we could say start with verse 11, but it's really part of the same thought as verse 12. So it's for His own reputation's sake. What will people say? if you brought these people out of Egypt and then you destroy them along the way, that you couldn't do it? Okay. Pretty good argument, isn't it? Okay. Yeah, it worked, didn't it? What else? Okay, exactly, the promises of God. He said, you promised God to have mercy on your people, to make a great nation out of Abraham, and it's the very thing that you were remembering when you brought your people out of Egypt. Remember these promises, Lord, and be faithful to these promises. Okay, what else? I guess one other thing that I kind of identified in here, which may be hard to dig out between the lines, but it's closely related to God's reputation and His promises, and that is His very intention to save. God, you were the one who brought these people out. Obviously, you intended to do something with these people. So, Lord, would you not continue what you started here? Continue to do what you intended to do, to save these people, not wipe these people out and make a new people. So Moses interceded with God, and I want to use this just as an illustration for us. We're not going to ever convince God of something He didn't know or think about ahead of time. Moses wasn't smarter than God here, I can assure you that. But God would have us to think through godly, good reasons for the things that we ask for in prayer. So that we come to Him, it increases our faith and our boldness to ask. And these are very good things to be as a basis for asking about. To ask God for things based on His promises. To ask God for things based on His namesake, for His reputation's sake. To ask God for things based on His own intention. So I hope this will be an encouragement to you in your prayers. Be specific. You don't have to convince a hesitant God. It's not like that, okay? But it's part of our shaping our own hearts as we ask God for things, to go to God with good reasons for what we ask for. So Moses goes down the mountain. He sees the reality that God had told him what was going on. But when he saw the reality, he became so angry. Of course, we all know he throws the Ten Commandments down, the tablets of stone, and they break. And then he calls the Levites to himself, and they begin to put people to death. And they put to death, 3,000 people, I think, maybe? And then God begins to relent and to show mercy. And he at first threatens that he would no longer go up go through the wilderness with God's people. But he eventually republishes the Ten Commandments for them, and he agrees to accompany the people of God to Canaan. It shows his great mercy that he would do that with sinful people. Right.
Knowing He's sovereign, He already knows what He's going to do, but yet He tells us to plead with Him.
Right.
Many other places in Scripture it says God changed His mind.
Right. Well, that would take an entire Sunday school class to give a really good answer to, and probably someone that's better able to articulate it than I am. But there are many places in Scripture where there are statements made like this that are ways of expressing things that just put it down on a human level that we could understand. Okay? Now, God, in His sovereignty and in His omniscience, didn't think, oh, well, you know, I'm glad you mentioned that, Moses, because I hadn't thought of that. And that's just ridiculous and foolish. Okay? But there are times when God chooses to express things, because from our perspective, that's the way it looks. And it helps us to just kind of grasp what's going on a little bit without necessarily being the ultimate way of what's going on in the mind of God. That it's expressed as though God has said, I'm going to do this, He knows that Moses is going to plead for mercy, and he knows that he's going to give it. And yet, in response to that, in his sovereignty, he relents. And so, I don't know if I can explain it much better than that in 1 or 2 minutes, but if anybody has more questions about that, I'd be glad to talk about it more later. Now, let me just make a brief application to this. I think our tendency here is to think, those stupid, foolish Israelites. I mean, that's kind of growing up when I heard this, I always heard this story, I think, man, how could they be so dumb? I mean, they had just gone through the Red Sea. How could they think God was not there? Isn't that ridiculous? Isn't that foolish? They had been fed by a man striking a rock and water comes out of it. I mean, they've been gotten drink from that. How could they possibly think that God was not there? And then, even more foolishly, think that they could throw some earrings into a fire, shape this thing up, and that would be their God to lead them through the rest of the way. Now, I don't know about you. I wouldn't want to go through the wilderness led by a God made out of a piece of gold, an earring. But that was their kind of foolishness, okay? But let me just warn you here. They're no different than us. We are the same. We have the same kinds of things in our hearts. And we are so foolish in so many ways in convincing ourselves and fooling ourselves into all kinds of sinful attitudes and actions. Hebrews chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 use these very stubborn Israelites as a warning and a lesson for us. In other words, you're on the same kind of page as they are, so you better be warned from their example because you could end up just like them if you don't heed this warning. So we need to consider from this passage or from this event the potential for hardness of heart that we have even in the face of great privilege and even in the face of the demonstration of God's presence and power. And in this church, we need to hear this because we get a good dose of the Word of God every week. And you can hear this and you can kind of be filled up with visions of God and then fall asleep and fall into these same kinds of deceptions just like they did. And again, we've said we need God's law written on our hearts and not just on tablets of stone. So in the last just little bit, let's go over to chapter 40. After all the details of the tabernacle have been given, they've put all this stuff together, they finally got it together, the tabernacle is ready. Verse 33, chapter 40, it says, "And he," speaking of Moses, "erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work." And by the way, he didn't do it all by himself, but he was the leader of it. Okay. Then in verse 34, it says, "And the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So let me just very briefly summarize what we see here. This was a key blessing to them, the presence of the tabernacle, because the tabernacle was a manifestation and a symbol of God's presence with his people. That was the key idea behind it. Exodus 25:8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." That was the idea, for God to be among them. And this was his way of being among them, was by expressing this through a tabernacle. There are two things you need to know about the tabernacle. First of all, I believe that a good biblical case can be made that the tabernacle, in some respects, is the Garden of Eden revisited. And we probably miss this. The tabernacle is not just something that just came out of the blue. But there are all kinds of symbols in the tabernacle that point us back to the garden. And let me just quickly give you a few. It was the place of God's special presence. It was the place of priests, thinking of Adam now as a priest, who were to tend and keep or guard the temple or the garden. It was the place of guarding cherubim. Think about the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on the ark and the cherubim who guarded the way into the Garden of Eden. The Tree of Life was in the middle of the Garden of Eden, and there was a lampstand that was modeled on a tree as used in the tabernacle. It was also a place that was described as a place of precious stones, and the tabernacle is made of precious stones. There's several other things that we could point to show the connection there between those two. But also, we see in the book of Hebrews that the tabernacle was in some way a copy or a shadow of the heavenly temple. It said that Moses saw this pattern, which he then expressed in the tabernacle. And I'll mention another book here that is a great read on this whole subject area. It's called The Temple and the Church's Mission by Greg Beale. The Temple and the Church's Mission. The tabernacle reminds us of the necessity and provision of mercy. And, of course, we know that is a pointer to Christ himself. Christ is the new covenant tabernacle. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And where it says that he became the flesh and dwelt among us, it's the same root word there as where it says it is the word for tabernacle. Okay? That the word for tabernacle is just dwelling with us. And then the obvious application there is that God loves to dwell with his people. And it is a great, merciful privilege for God to dwell with his people. Consider the great lengths that he went to here to dwell with his people. And as you read the book of Exodus and you see all these details about robes and garments and washing and all this other stuff, think about that. There was a lot of detail there because God, it was worth it. God wanted to dwell with his people. And this is a way to show how important it is and the effort that it would take. And if he can show mercy to the likes of these people, then he can certainly show that same kind of mercy to us. And on the flip side, we also our hearts ought to break as we think of those who do not dwell with the Lord, those who do not have the presence of God in their lives, and we ought to show mercy, have mercy on those, and share the good news of the gospel with them. Okay, let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and your provision. We thank you that you love to show mercy, that it is your heart's desire to show mercy, and that you even want us to plead with you for mercy, to shape ourselves, if nothing else. We thank you, Father, that you delight to be and dwell with your people. And we ask, Father, that we would rejoice in that privilege throughout this week as we go, and that we'd be very ready and open and enthusiastic about sharing that privilege with others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.